This is our second lecture, our second topic for this evening, and thinking about a Christian view of entertainment. And as Dr. Spittler introduced it earlier this afternoon, he talked about there being two sides of the road that you might fall into the ditch over. And the idea is that Christ and culture, you could go in one direction and remove yourself from the world, have nothing to do with the world and all of culture, have nothing to do with the arts or literature or movies or anything like that. And he titled that cultural anorexia, having nothing to do with the world. The other side of the road, or the other ditch that is commonly fallen into, is what we'll call cultural gluttony. And that's my topic for this evening. But before I dig into that, let me underline something that was said just 10 minutes ago. I really appreciated what Keith said. In fact, I wondered if he had my notes and if he was taking over, taking the charge of cultural gluttony, because one of the things that we need to recognize is that we do want to moderate what we take in. We want to let all of our thoughts be taken captive by Christ. And Dr. Spittler quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in that fashion to say that all that we do, we want to be to honor and to glorify God. And so there are things that are going to modify and direct our approach to the Christian life and the Christian life as it intersects with the world. And while it might be, in one sense, we might be tempted to go through life thinking, well, I've got anorexia on this side and gluttony on this side, and we'll just kind of bump between those two. The Christian life is something much more than that. And in fact, I want you to hear this lecture in anticipation of what's going to come tomorrow, because what comes tomorrow is the charge that Christ is the Lord of culture. And we don't want you to go through life just, and what happens is you adopt a legalistic approach to life to say, well, I have this and this rule that will keep me safe from the world, either by retreating from it or by engaging in it, and that list of do's and don'ts are going to guide me, and you end up being like a bumper car bumping back and forth between those two ditches and hoping that you will be safe from the world. And what our intention is, and what our hope is that we would that God would be stirring you up to be ministering in this world but not of the world, that he would be stirring you up to understand that Christ is Lord of culture. And so as you live in culture, you will be a testimony to Christ, who is the Lord of all things. Now that it's very practical then for us to talk about the arts as something that a Christian can engage in, and that retreating from that can be compared to anorexia. So all things in Christ are good and proper, and as we do participate in the arts, we want to do so to the glory of God. So we want to inspire you to exercise the gifts that God has given you, and to not retreat from the world. At the same time, it's also very practical for us to talk really nitty-gritty about what a worldview is, and how as a Christian, the worldview of those around you can very easily become part and parcel of what we just expect and what we just think about. That came to my attention especially over this last weekend. I had the privilege of going to a conference in Minneapolis where John Piper brought together several speakers to talk about Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Christ in a postmodern world. And the keynote speaker was a man named David Wells, and he related some of his own studies about culture and about the book of Hebrews, and that's been close to my heart recently because our Bible study in Enid has spent the last year just really digging into the book of Hebrews. And one of his observations that I especially appreciated and wanted to bring to this lecture is to think about how in the book of Hebrews, the Jews were confronted and they were tempted with retreating from Christ. And they were facing severe persecution to retreat from Christ and to say, because of this pressure, because of the persecution I'm facing, or because of the ridicule that I'm facing, or some of them would even face the loss of life. Because of this, they would shrink back from Christ and go back into types and shadows. They were retreating from a worldview where the supremacy of Christ would encourage them not to retreat. As I thought about our own culture, and as David Wells spoke, one of the things that I was meditating on over this last weekend is, in our culture, there is a shrinking back from Christ. And a lot of it has to do with the adoption of the worldviews all around us without any discretion. And part of it comes from what Keith was mentioning earlier about how when our desires go unchecked, those desires end up becoming a master to us. And the shrinking back from Christ in our culture is not so much because of persecution or because of ridicule. I imagine that a lot of you probably have never even been laughed at because you're a Christian. That type of even minor ridicule is not something that we face very often in today's world. But what happens more often than that is that we are distracted by just the wide variety of good things that are around us. The wide varieties of even the material comforts of this world distract us from loving Christ. And so when we start off by thinking about cultural gluttony, the first note that I want you to understand is has been really given to you by Keith, is that as we live in this world, that if we give ourselves to things other than Christ, that those distractions are indeed gluttony, and they can lead us away from Christ, lead us to shrink back. We really have many benefits here in the West, but there are preoccupations that come with those benefits. There are distractions that keep us from loving Christ and from serving Him in the world. And it's that type of gluttony that distracts us from Christ that I want to be the first thing that you think about this evening. That the direction that I hope that you're setting is not just this bouncing back and forth between two polar opposites, but that you would set your sights on Jesus Christ Himself, and that a passion for Him would lead you then to moderate your taking in of culture, would moderate the way you enjoy some of the good things that are around us, so that that taking in doesn't take over your desire to serve Christ. And it really is that passion for Christ that we want to set before you most of all. Well, we'll talk about the practical things. And that was made very well by Keith, and is going to be made well again tomorrow by Dan Fisher. With that in mind, we do want to talk very practically about governing our how we take in worldviews. Jeff mentioned that one of the byproducts of retreating from the world is that we would become irrelevant, that we would not understand the world in which we live, and that we would not be able to speak to it. There is also demon that lurks in relevancy as well. And that danger is that we would sacrifice all so as to be able to understand the world and be able to speak to it. And those that are especially interested in relevancy would look to 1 Corinthians 9, and this is a really important passage. Paul talks about his desire to tell others about Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become what? I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And that's a passage that speaks to relevance. It speaks to communicating the gospel truth in a way that is understandable in the culture in which we live. The danger in that, though, is, I hope, obvious, that there are certain things that we immediately reject as immoral, and Paul rejects those things too. He says that he is like those not under the law, and he has a specific thing that he means there. He's not like those under the law, not under the law of God. He's saying, I'm not immoral. He's not practicing immorality so as to win those. He has in mind those outside the Jewish faith in the Gentile world. So he's not promoting the practice of immorality so as to be culturally relevant. Just to get really practical about that, to choose something, he would not go out and murder someone so as to be able to minister to murderers. That's just right out, as Monty Python would say. I'm being culturally relevant there. Art and music and movies are especially are special expressions of culture. And I won't go. Jeff demonstrated this earlier. What I do want to go on to express is to give you some tools to evaluate the worldviews that are competing against the Christian worldview. And by that I mean that when you think about the way the world portrays life in and of itself, there are values and presuppositions that are being held whether we know it or not. And just to give you a definition about worldview, this comes from the book that Dr. Spittler mentioned, Brian Gadawa, Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. He defines worldviews in this way: a comprehensive web of beliefs through which we interpret our experience. It is our view of the world, very simply. The simplest common denominator of all religious and philosophical worldviews is the belief that something is wrong with the world and that there's some way to fix it. There's something wrong with the world and that there's a way to fix it. And that's a very simple way for us to open up a discussion about interacting with the culture around us with discernment, is to understand that the world thinks about their lives and the world in which we live with some very basic ideas. And one of those basic ideas is that there's something wrong with the world, maybe even something wrong with me, and that there's some way to fix it. And then the story develops around that conflict. And the world will propose a variety of ways that answers the question, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with the world? And how can we fix it? What can we do about that? When it comes right down to it, that's redemption. That's a story of redemption. And what the world does is it proposes a different redeemer, a different way of redemption. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts, and that aching for what is wrong and the aching for redemption will be looked for in a wide variety of different worldviews, a wide variety of different redeemers. And it comes back to the fact that those different solutions are idols. They are different redeemers. And in that, when you think about cultural gluttony, it's the discerning eye that I want you to develop. It's the ability to understand what is being presented here in the music and the literature and the movies that you watch, and is it an appropriate redeemer that is being described. So watching with discernment and understanding worldviews will be the practical way that we spend the rest of our evening. And I've invited Alan Knoll to give a brief period on especially focusing on music this evening so that we can talk about worldviews as they come up in music. I'd like you to give your attention then to Alan as he comes and does that.
So I'm supposed to talk about worldviews and music, and the problem is I'm not a very cultured guy, so I'm going to have to talk about pop music. And I also don't know as much about music as many of the people in this room, so I'm only going to talk about the lyrics in pop music. But even that gives you plenty to talk about. But I was trying to classify the sorts of lyrics that are in pop music. I realize that some of them are more effective than others in communicating a worldview. There are some lyrics that are completely meaningless. Sometimes our family has been in a restaurant that plays tunes into the oldies station, and I tell my family, "Oh, I know that song. That was a great song." And the kids say, "Well, what are they saying?" And I say, "Well, they're saying sha-na-na-na, sha-na-na-na, hey, hey, goodbye." And they just say it over and over again for 5 minutes. It's a little embarrassing, you know, when I said that was a great song. Now, actually, songs like that are also communicating a worldview when they say only meaningless things. But I decided not to talk about songs like that. What you might call the other extreme is where songs are overtly satanic or intentionally communicating evil. And some heavy metal music is like that. And pastors will and parents will likely counsel against listening to music like that, at least without a good bit of discernment. But there's a third class, and probably the largest group of pop songs that are much more subtle. Take The Music and The Sound of Music. If any movie is more G-rated than The Sound of Music, I don't know what it is. Have you ever thought about the songs in The Sound of Music? Have you ever thought about what they communicate? So here's Maria. She realizes that this guy is in love with her. And what is her first reaction? I must have done something good. Now, does that represent a Christian worldview? Wouldn't you be astounded at God's mercy to you to give you someone to love you? But she has a religion of human merit. And her reaction is to praise herself. Now, I grew up in the Bible Belt, and there were plenty of times when pastors were warning about the pop music of the 60s, and some of it they did need to warn about. I never heard anyone warning about the music of Sound of Music. My point is that you have to be discerning. There is a worldview that's communicated, even if it's slightly more subtle. Now, the case study I want us to think about today is the worldview associated with freedom. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but how you define freedom reflects your worldview. I think you can argue everyone values freedom to some extent, or at least says they do. But the way you define freedom will show a lot about what your worldview is. And the song I wanted to focus on is a favorite song. It's actually not from the 60s, but from the early 70s, called Me and Bobby McGee. The song made famous by Janis Joplin, although she didn't write it, and she was not the first one to sing it. Certainly her version of it is the most famous one, and that she sang it in 1970. It's a song about a lover who slipped away, and that's about all you need to know about the song, except that it's probably a PG song. There's nothing in it that's particularly offensive. But listen to the definition of freedom in the sort of refrain in the song. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. Nothing don't mean nothing if it ain't free. And feeling good was easy when he sang the blues. You know, feeling good was good enough for me. Good enough for me and Bobby McGee. Do you get the definition of freedom? Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. What worldview does that reflect? How would you read from that definition of freedom what the singer or the writer of the song views the world? Why do you say that? Okay, so nothing left to lose, just get rid of those things. Okay, other thoughts? Yeah, Elizabeth?
Selfishness.
Selfishness?
There's no ethics to freedom. It's just if it's not going to hurt you, just do it, then you can do it.
Okay.
You can do
anything you want?
Okay.
Right. So we'll talk about the consequences for Janis Joplin in just a second. But it sounds like that, doesn't it? There are technical words for this. Hedonism is probably a good description of that. Hedonism, seeking pleasure just for the sake of pleasure. We're free to do however we want. We can enjoy life and live as if there's no tomorrow. All of that's packed into that one very powerful song. Now, the song is made more powerful by the fact that the singer, Janis Joplin, was an extremely passionate and impressive singer. She's been called the greatest, the qualifications are, white female blues singer that ever lived. She was a very impressive performer. But unhappily, she lived the philosophy that was described here. Janis Joplin died in her early 20s of a heroin overdose. She performed when she was drunk most of the time. And she lived a very self-destructive life. There were three, in fact, famous deaths of rock stars about that time. Jimi Hendrix, Jim Morrison of the Doors, and Janis Joplin. They're all in their 20s. I remember when Jim Morrison died, the report on the news was that he died of natural causes. And one discerning adult who was with me at the time said, "Men in their 20s don't die of natural causes. They all died of drug overdoses. They all died in consequence of the lives they lived." I want to think a little bit about, then, the idea, freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. Because when you hear that, or you hear talk to people who have that idea, you should realize, first of all, that that idea has a long pedigree. The 60s, the songs of the 60s, were obsessed with freedom. Freedom, Dr. Spittler said earlier today, love was an important theme. That's true, but freedom was an equally important theme. They were obsessed with freedom in the sense that this song talks about it. Now, that wasn't original with the 60s as much as some of these young guys may have thought it was. It actually is tied to the existentialist movement earlier in the 20th century. It goes back to the Enlightenment. Remember the slogans of the French Revolution? Liberty, equality, fraternity, or death, especially death to the royalists. But liberty was the first of those. And in fact, I think you can argue it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What was it that Adam and Eve were after? You might say it was freedom from God. So here's the question. Do we just reject that attitude? Do we just say, you shouldn't be so concerned about freedom? Or is there room in a biblical worldview for a love of freedom? Well, let's start where we started in the beginning of the Bible. Is the Bible concerned about freedom? What is the major thing that God reminds his people of in the Old Testament? I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They had been slaves. God freed them. He brought them out of the Babylonian exile. And Jesus, of course, repeats this thing again and again. John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Or Galatians 5:1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The Bible thinks freedom is very important. The question is not whether we should love freedom. The question is, how do we define freedom? Since we're a confessional church, I think you'll appreciate my reading the first part of chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession, Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. There's a good summary of a biblical definition of freedom. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. And it goes on from there to emphasize the special freedom we enjoy in the New Testament. What I'm getting at is, instead of rejecting this love for freedom that was popular in the 60s and I think is still popular now, we need to use it as an access for the gospel. The first point is, men are naturally slaves. They're not free. 2 Peter 2:19 could have been written to Janis Joplin. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Freedom comes not from living any way you like, but if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. So I'd encourage you, this is only one case study, but when you hear views like that expressed in popular music, first of all, think about it. Must I have done something good for this person to love me? Is freedom just another word for nothing left to lose? But second of all, instead of rejecting the idea altogether, think of it as an opportunity for apologetics and for outreach. Use the desire for freedom as an opportunity to speak of the natural bondage of man and the freedom available in Christ. And I thought of one other thing I wanted to add, which is simply to say that Janis Joplin was concerned with freedom, and that's why that song is so powerful, isn't enough. That song is so powerful because of her passion. She was given over to that. In fact, that's the idea when she says again and again, she has nothing left to lose. She has sold herself out completely to that cause. Now, the cause was self-gratification, so when she sold herself out to it, she sold herself to her own destruction. We need to ask ourselves whether we're sold out in the same way. Do we have the same passion that Janis Joplin had? We have reason to. Jesus said, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." In that sense, we have nothing to lose when we belong to Christ, and we should live that way.
Like tag team. With that excellent case study in mind, we wanted to give some time tonight to as well, just to talk about movies. And our last little bit, I want to encourage you to, in a very similar way that Alan Noll gave for showing discernment in the music that you listen to, is to show discernment in the movies that you watch. And Brian Godawa in his book gives these three points to discernment. Said as you watch a movie, you can ask these types of questions. First of all, what about the craft? What did you like about the movie? Was the cinematography something that was breathtaking, or something that was well done? Was the acting something that comes across and is real? Was there harmony in the shots, and was the craft well done? Secondly, the story encourages you to identify if the story is told well. Was it an understandable one that evokes your emotion? And then did they communicate with realness and something that you could identify? And then thirdly, and most importantly, is what is the world view that's being communicated there? What is the filmmaker trying to say about the world, and especially about what's wrong with the world and how we can fix it? And that case study of the Dr. Noll gave of the music is an excellent one. That freedom, or that this is, love is something that I have deserved, that has come about. And we could give some good case studies here about that. And Godawa's book does give some good case studies. Just as an example. There are lots of films out right now about fate, and that there is some blind purpose to the world that is managing things. Castaway has been on TV recently, and that's one that Godawa identifying blind fate as directing life. And that can be sometimes a substitute for an all-knowing, all-powerful God. A filmmaker can use that as a substitute for God, and that can be a worldview. That can be a turning away from God, or it can be getting the foot in the door type of technique that filmmakers will use. But it's Castaway is a Robinson Crusoe story without God. If you're familiar with Robinson Crusoe, you'll know that he is especially in tune with his maker. And he goes through his being shipwrecked, and there's a dialogue that he has with God himself in that process. Tom Hanks in Castaway has a dialogue with a volleyball. with this character that he speaks with, that he draws a face on. A dialogue with himself. Really? He has a dialogue with everyone except God. God is not mentioned at one point in the movie. And the character never considers God. He never considers his creator. But by his own resourcefulness, he finds his way off the island and is brought back into society. That can also take the form of, or worldviews can also take the form of what Gadawa calls a emergent evolutionism. For instance, a movie that I didn't see that he describes is that of 13th Floor. Did anyone see 13th Floor? Okay, you may have to correct me on this, but the idea that is being promoted in that story is, I believe, that a computer programmer figures out that the virtual world that he's created has become self-aware and takes on a life of its own. Okay. And this world, this virtual world that he's created, this computer world, becomes alive, becomes real, as it were. And the kicker at the end of the movie is that the hero of the story finds out that he is actually someone else's creation himself, who has become self-aware. And it sounds like a very interesting movie, but it's putting forward a worldview about what the world is like and what reality is. And that worldview is that we are an evolving creature, and in this case, an evolving creature that is just like a machine that becomes, like a robot, becomes self-aware and gains feeling and becomes sentient. And a lot of science fiction is wrapped up in that type of idea. And that's applied then to the human condition. I mean, we are just machines that have become sentient or become self-aware. Those are the worldviews, just some examples of worldviews that are being propounded in the movies that you watch. And it doesn't take too much for you to stop at the end of a movie and just ask that question. What is it that the author is portraying here? What is it that is wrong? What's the story that's being told? What is wrong with the world? And what is it the author is saying can make the world right? What is it the author is saying can make the world right? Boy, there's a lot to say. I want to close by spending 5 or 10 minutes talking about what we do reject. Because in our culture, there are things that are just swallowed unconsciously. And you might go to a movie like I do sometimes, and you just want to suspend belief. Excuse me, suspend disbelief, and you want to you just want to go and enjoy a story, and you want to just take it in and go to another world for a little bit. And there are sometimes subtle ways that affects you, and there are sometimes not so subtle ways that affects you. And as Alan was talking about music, I was remembering that the oldies station sometimes is played around our house, and I was amazed at how many of the songs that I knew the lyrics to. And people will say, well, you just listen to enjoy, to listen to escape. I listen to, because it's good music, and I don't listen for the lyrics. But it's been years since I've heard some of these songs. And for them to come up almost without thinking and to be able to get them right and the rhythms and everything, our culture has that type of power on us. And without discernment, it can really seep in. We do reject some things. And movies especially have a very powerful way of communicating to us, because it involves all of our senses, the sight and sound, and even the feel. With modern technology and modern sound systems, you can you can duck because the bullet feels like it's coming right for you. And you feel that, and it has that type of grip on you. And there are three aspects that are often described that we need to be warned about of aspects that we reject in film and in all of culture. And sometimes it comes in as a raging lion, and we can identify it and say, no, we're not going to do that. And sometimes it's more subtle. And those three things are sex, violence, and profanity. Those are three things that often get a lot of attention, and rightfully so. And I want to talk very bluntly about those things because we are inundated with those things, and to give you some discernment about that. Jeff mentioned this morning or this afternoon that all three of those things are actually portrayed in the Bible, and portrayed portrayed for a purpose. And as we think about culture, the questions that we'll ask about that will help us to understand how to reject and how to view with discernment. And Godawa here is also very helpful. He identifies four different areas to critique the culture, and especially movies. Are these things portrayed in a movie in a way that, or the first question is the intent of its portrayal? And to use the examples of the sex, violence, and profanity, there is rightfully a biblical description of those things. And Godawa says, I like the way he said it, he said the biblical spectacle is not exploitive in its intent. It is historical reporting on the highest ground. The writers expose man's inhumanity against man for the purpose of moral instruction, with the intent of avoiding the doomed repetition of history. The intent of many movies today is to promote a different worldview, to promote freedom or sexual expression or violence as not just the way it is, but the way it ought to be. Two places that especially comes up are just the explosion of pornographic material that is available not only in the theaters, but readily available on the internet. And to be perfectly clear, the intent of those is obvious, is it not? The intent is to promote adultery and lust. So there is no all things to all people that would ever allow a Christian to participate in that. The other area that might be a little more subtle would be in the gaming industry, where violence is promoted as a means of recreation and a means of having fun. And the first person shooter type of games, where you have an arsenal of the Uzi and the handgun, the hand grenades and the shotgun, and you go through blowing people away. It's promoted as a means of having fun. And I'd encourage you that the intent of that is just as obvious as a pornographic type of movie. You're being inundated with a bloodthirsty type of enjoyment. And in those areas, that the intent is very clear. This is where it gets a little harder because in some cases there are places where man's inhumanity against man is told in a story form or in a movie or in a music form with the intent to drive us to to a conclusion that could have Christian ramifications, and Gadawa lists Schindler's List as a possible movie in this type of question. That's a disturbing movie. There are disturbing things that you see acted out in that movie because of the violence of the Nazis against the Jews. It's you go away from that type of movie feeling dirty because of what man can do against man. And he told that, the director told that story to tell that so that we would know that this type of inhumanity has taken place. Now, I believe Spielberg is asking some other questions and not just portraying it just as man's inhumanity against man. I think Spielberg is crying out for the gospel, actually. The end of that movie, Schindler bemoans the fact that he wished he could have done more to save them. At the end of Saving Private Ryan, Ryan has been told, earn this. And he's weeping because he doesn't know. He's the survivor of that group, and he doesn't know, have I earned this? And I think Spielberg is asking some ultimate questions in that he's answering in wrong ways, but he's portraying man's inhumanity against man. The second category is depiction. The scripture depicts, but not with intimate details or excessive indulgence. We know that David and Bathsheba committed adultery. But you don't have super slow-mo camera in the bedroom showing you the details of what's happening. We know that David killed Goliath, but we also don't have the reverse angle so that you can get all of the blood spurting and the details of that battle being described. The depiction is a question to ask and to help us to understand. The consequences, and Jeff mentioned this, and I'll be fairly quick here, that the Bible describes sinful behavior as having consequences, that sin leads to destruction and not to redemption. And David and Bathsheba is another example of that. As a counterexample, you might think of a movie like Cider House Rules, or A Million Dollar Baby, in the first one, abortion, and the second one, euthanasia, is being promoted as a way of freedom and a way of life, and it's promoting a worldview. But neither of them show the consequences of those behaviors. And finally, the context. The Bible presents immorality as immorality and doesn't glamorize it. It's hard to cover such a broad topic without getting into some of those details. And I'll go back to what I started off with. I want you to be more than just bumping between either retreating from the world or embracing it whole hog without discernment. And as Alan has said very well, we want you to be passionate about Christ and serving Him. And as you're serving Him, let that desire and let that allegiance then guide you in your engagement with the world in a way that does practice evangelism and apologetics for the things that people are really longing for. They're longing for the gospel. And in these cultural expressions, you can have opportunity to dialogue in a way that does point them to Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause there and open it up for questions and any discussion that you'd like to have.
How can we... Can you give some practical ideas about being discerning about some of these things without... I mean, by the time you find out the movie wasn't appropriate, there you are.
Yeah.
What do you do to avoid looking at a lot of the wrong things?
We live in a great information age, and there are some people that can help in that. There are some great places you can go to find reviews. World Magazine has a set of reviews that includes movies and music and books. It's very. I think they understand part of a Christian's media's purpose to inform the world and to help them help us as Christians understand what is being presented, so that we can be discerning even before we go. It might be good for us to put that up on our on the CY blog, and we could put it up on the Stillwater one, and Keith, you might think about putting that on your blog, just as put together a page of links of reviews of movies, places where people can go to preview or to decide to show discernment even before you go. Is that?
Yeah.
Do you practice that? Does anybody look at a review before you go?
There's one called Plugged In Online.
Okay. I'm so yesterday, I'm still in print. No. No, I'm online too. Let's gather those together. I think that would be very helpful for us to encourage each other that way, to gather those links to help us understand those reviews.
Is that? One other major distinction, or one thing that makes the Bible unique, is that God chose words,
right,
to reveal these stories, and it limits it to our own imagination when we read it. When you have movies, music, art, even with lyrics, there's a mixture, and it goes straight in a little deeper, and so it needs to be handled with care, and it needs to be routed through the brain intentionally.
Yeah.
And also just, you can look or listen to something once, but it's whether or not to ever listen to it or look at it again, too. That's a big, those songs that you remember from the 60s, they were the ones that you heard over and over again.
Right. Right. I'm revealing some choices that I've made in music listening. That's a good point. Habits are part of the Christian life, aren't they? And I like Philippians 4:8 about where we turn our mind and turn our attention. It's let your mind dwell on these things, whatever is good and noble and lovely and of good repute. Let your mind dwell on these things. And as you give yourself to godliness, and that really underlines again what Keith said, it curbs your passions and it directs your attention in the right way. Other questions? John?
I have a question and a comment. We can turn that around for our good in driving things into our minds that are going to benefit us 20 years down the road, like memorizing scripture, putting that to music. There's a band called Sons of Korah.
That's why you heard this song.
They played Psalms. But another thing, my question is, it's really easy for me, at least, to become judgmentalistic when I see other Christians that I know watching stuff like Family Guy, for example, just stuff that I would think of as impulsive, and yet they're doing that. And so, how do you deal with? You want to hold it accountable, and yet.
Could you hear that question? What do you do when a brother or sister in Christ is indulging in movie or music that you find repulsive or find objectionable? And I think that this is a very practical, very appropriate question, and it's one that I hope that in the context of your church and in your friendships, that you would be able to show the type of love that would be able to go not just to the world, but go to your Christian friends, and to in a very similar way as Alan was talking about the opportunity for apologetics. That takes place on a Christian-to-Christian basis as well. When you're talking about what is valuable, that's a dialogue that happens almost each and every day of your life. And if the values that they're pursuing are ones that are, number one, antithetical to Christianity, then there's that opportunity to go into in humility to try to persuade them otherwise. If it's a matter of gluttony, of choosing to give your life to those things that aren't meaningful, there's also that opportunity by both example and by word to inspire your friends to be following after Christ. And I like Paul's example of saying, follow me as I follow Christ, and he uses that example then to inspire and to encourage. Back to the weekend, I just had John Piper compared himself with one of the other speakers on the panel, who is very in tune with culture, goes to lots of movies and music, and knows all of the names and the faces. And John Piper said, I just don't go to movies. I don't go to sports things. And his response to that and it really shines through in Piper is this whole heart passion for Christ that he communicates with every ounce of his being. You don't have to be around him long at all to have the idea of Christian hedonism come out, and what that means is that we want all of our lives to be reflective of our enjoyment of God. And as we hold that up, and as we with our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we come alongside them and put an arm around them, we're lifting up Christ hopefully in a way that they would see not as an arrogant or judgmental way, but really focusing on Christ and not on self or the choices I've made or pride or anything like that. Any questions? JP?
I'm just curious. It's maybe a couple of questions, but it seems as if the Christian community throughout, I don't know, the past 100 years or so, I don't know, it's kind of, it's just removed from the movie industry, popular music. I mean, I guess Christian music is kind of gaining momentum, but how do Christians go about getting into these things, and should they? And another example, I'll just make it even broader, is like guys going to the local pub for a ministry opportunity, sort of. So how should we approach going out into these areas that entertainment, extracurricular activities, just whatever?
$64 million question. Yeah. How do we reclaim the arts? I think it does. I've just come from a conference, so I'm going to use some terminology that comes right from that. One of the other speakers talked about what he called creating a thick counterculture within our world, a community of Christ that says this is what the world would look like in Christ, and it's in the world, but it's not of it, and it's a it's he used the word thick just because it draws together fellowship and the arts and service and worship and it's just it's the whole of life that comes under Christ, and it's some people might call it a subculture or something like that. It is counterculture at its best, and he called it thick counterculture, or a thick culture that would demonstrate these are the arts as Christ would have them. But that can't just exist outside of the world. There's some way to connect it, and this man's thesis, and one that I'm still mulling on, is that the way that it interacts with the world is through service, and it's through coming to that community. And part of the thick culture that is created is a culture that is not just inward looking, but understands that God has placed us in the world to be salt and light there, and so is going to interact with the needs that are in a specific community. And every community is going to be a little bit different, but the needs of those who are in bondage to drug abuse or alcoholism, those that are in a cycle of welfare that they can't get out of. And that counterculture does have an outward face, and the way that he's proposing, if I understand correctly, is not in a sense trying to impose Christians back into Hollywood or into music in that way, but this in a sense counterculture that then in a holistic way serves a community. What was your second question?
Don't remember.
How do we go into recreational?
Oh, how do we serve our communities that I think is a very interesting question, in the sense that all throughout Scripture there are these places where people are redeemed and then they're sent back, in a sense, into their hometown, where they know and they understand that world. I've gotten to know a man here in Stillwater that is a Christian motorcyclist, and he carries on a ministry to motorcycle people. He wears the black leather jacket. He's got a ponytail. He would have been up running around with I never wore a ponytail. I would be false to put on a leather jacket and to go into that community. I'd get beat up, I think. but this man is that's who he was before Christ got a hold of him, and I think I think of the demoniac who, as Christ heals him, he says, "Go home and tell him what God has done for you." And I think of Peter when he stumbled and fell. Christ said, I have prayed for you, and when you return, strengthen your brothers. In a sense, experientially, he knows the pitfalls of that. And there are obviously places that you would not go, and there are places where discernment are really necessary. You go into those situations and seeking to minister, and you need to understand the pitfalls that are there. But I think that there are places where, in a sense, who is my neighbor is the question to ask. And if that's who's on your street, if that's who's your neighbor, that there's a place for speaking out of honesty and genuine conversion of the redemption that you've experienced in that set setting. Dan?
That's exactly what I was thinking about with regard to the servant. Because a man came to Jesus and said, "What should I do to get to heaven?" And he said, "Well, follow the law. You're all these things. How have you done? Well, he wanted to justify himself. He says, so he's a lawyer, so he's particularly good here, and said, "Who is my neighbor? Love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus didn't respond by just a preaching or a speaking relationship with the neighbor, but he says, "Well, let me tell you a story about this man who fell on the side of the road under the hands of robbers. He laid there half dead. And, along with this Samaritan who got off his horse, spent money, was in a hotel / hospital, paid for the expenses to heal him, bandaged his wounds. Which one of these men was a neighbor to this man? One served him in the trenches, or was he didn't just finance something that he suffered with the man, meaning compassion. So there's where ministry took place. Yeah, I don't know in terms of the ideological differences that exist there. There's a Samaritan, and there's this Jewish man, and then Israelite who's in the ditch. But it was overcome by compassion and service. So I guess just bringing that together with these kinds of issues with culture, being willing to help and not just talk about what's right and what's wrong, but to be just down with people at home in meaningful ways goes a long way to making somebody willing to listen. It really does.
Well said. I thought I saw somebody else's hand earlier. Other questions? Yeah.
I'm not sure fully how to ask it. In your categories of sex, violence, and profanity, I was thinking, the Bible does talk about all three. When it comes to like adultery and stuff, it's not very descriptive. But with violence, it is. I mean, with violence, it does force you a mental picture. With everything else, it's vague. But with violence, I mean, it will say flat out certain things. And I was just thinking, like I said, I don't know how to ask the question, but I was just thinking, like in certain movies, like a war movie of some sort, if you see the end of the battle with all the blood, it has a big impact. But if it had no blood, that would be kind of a silly thought. But, so I was just wondering, is there a little bit more leniency on the violence compared to the other two?
I'm not sure how to answer that one. I have the sex meter and the violence meter, and they're tuned differently. And yeah, Sinjin.
Well, could you put it on like a scale? Is the violence meaningless? Like, are they just shooting at each other for fun? Or is it like in a battle, is there a meaning behind what you see?
Yeah, I think that's part of it. Lisa?
I think you have to consider, though, again, that the Bible still it says it in verse. And that limits it to your imagination. When you put it on a screen, I'm not saying it's always wrong to be violent at all. That wouldn't be the way I would do it. But there's the whole sort of principle or the use of movies to desensitize. So watching lots and lots and lots of this is going to, at some point, make you callous. The first time you see one of these scenes, of course, it is shocking. You know, and it is sort of good to realize what happens, you know, at some level. But if you have this steady diet, some point
it becomes
home, and actually you probably require more and more to get the same.
Yeah, yeah.
Keith? I think your comment about the way it's depicted and the intention of the depiction is important there. I also think at some level these questions have to do with the viewer as well. And one person can, well, I don't want to stir up a conversation about alcohol, but if we can put that aside, there are people who can drink alcohol and it doesn't become a problem to them. There are people who simply cannot the kid, you know, an alcoholic just can't tell himself it's okay for me to have a drink. And I think it, you know, in the area of sex, it's a very unusual person who isn't very much affected by that. It's a little different with violence, I think, but there still is a degree to which when you go and watch a movie, are you drawn to that violence? Is that violence stimulating to you? Do you just get a rush out of it? You know, if in fact the violence draws you to a sorrow for sin, and if it's repulsive to you, maybe the intent of the depiction has the intended influence on you. That has something to do with it. But I think there are some movies that one person can watch and another person can't, especially in the area of violence. And then there are some that are looking. Even if you can watch it, you shouldn't. Which is, I think, a little different than the depiction of sex.
I was thinking of the movie Luther. Have you ever seen it? Mm-hmm. It has one scene where it shows the massacre of all the peasants. And that's pretty powerful.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's not just violence. It's truth. It's what happened. And it has a purpose. I think with a lot of computer-generated movies, I think especially, they're not showing something true. It's just kind of this, wow, look what we can do with our computers. But it's nothing that's true. It has no purpose. It's not realistic. You know?
Yeah.
It's not designed to sadden or make one aware. It's just...
I'm sorry.
This is a comment. I gotta say, I've seen a lot of pictures of like World War II while it happens, and really, I know what you mean. It just has that effect on you of seeing what a real photo, especially because my grandfather actually fought in World War II. So really, it's a very powerful thing. But it has an effect on you. Whereas you see, if you're saying a video game or something. People think, oh yeah, this is so cool. But then you're right, if you look at it in a real sense,
That's interesting. And just to piggyback on that, my experience with veterans has been that like 99% don't talk about their experiences. They don't talk about the violence that they've done. They've gone and they've served their country and they've done it well, and there may be glorious stories that they can tell of battles that have been won, but very rarely do they talk about looking down the sights and I blew that guy's head off and I hit this guy in the knee and they don't talk about that. But that's what we watch, and that's what we what our movies show over and over again, and it's the it just seems different than the veterans that have been through it, and so we for entertainment purpose we've gone and watched some of that. So again, there are movies that have depicted that either well or poorly that do communicate a message. And Dan.
Basically, already been said, but I've seen a difference in my own heart and mind on violent movies. I've seen kind of gratuitous shoot 'em up movies where, at the end of the movie, you get if they're glorified violence type movies. At the end of the movie, you get this sense that it's cool, it's glamorous, it's kind of attractive to be tough, the Terminator type of movie to shoot people up. And at the end of a different kind of violent movie. War movies, I've got the impression, first of all, that I would like to go shake the hand of a veteran, and second, I'd like to prevent war at all costs. Maybe the absolute last resort. No, you saw the same amount of, maybe even a similar type of carnage, or maybe even a more real type of carnage. It's depicted, you can definitely see that it's depicted in a different way, and I've had a different reaction where I've just had an immense amount of respect for veterans and also a desire to prevent war.
Yeah.
If possible. And so that's, I think, the key. There is a difference in the picture.
Yeah. Stephanie?
distracted with that religious story. And I watched King Abraham movies where you are a big responsible for the loss of someone or the loss of a whole group of people without having to see such a way of a family impact being taken to the links they tell in a very intricate story.
Yeah. Yeah. Godawa talks about that. He talks about a bygone era where the violence happens off screen, or the kiss is not shown, but the story, you know exactly what has happened, but well made, well told stories. He cites the Hitchcock movies. We recently watched Signs. That's another one where the violence never happens right on scene. It's kind of over there and what was that type of thing. And it's a it's an old-fashioned type of thriller that's not just kind of played out all in front of you. Very helpful discussion, and as you can tell, that it opens up just a wide range of questions, and I hope that it will prompt you to ask the right types of questions as you interact with culture, and not just drink it in without any discernment. Let's close this time in prayer, and then we'll break up for just 10 minutes real quickly for your small group prayer before other activities. Let's pray. Lord God, you have set your light to shine in us, the light of Christ. And you have given us all of these marvelous gifts to pursue in our lives. I pray, God, that we would pursue them wholeheartedly, not as an end in and of themselves, but as an expression of who you are and what you've made us to be and how you've redeemed us in Christ. Lord, I do pray that we would show discernment and that we would be able to recognize and critique the worldviews around us, and to be able to not just critique them and say what's bad about them, but then to see the opportunity that presents to speak into that situation the truth of redemption in Jesus Christ. Lord, make us sensitive especially to the relevancy of the need of redemption and how that aching need is sought to be soothed in so many different ways. And may we be the salt and light that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.